For those of you that are visiting with us today, we are in a study in this doctrine class, particularly of the Holy Spirit, and we're going through all of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has in this dispensation. Two of those ministries are connected to the world in general, that of restraining full evil from breaking loose, and that of conviction, which the Spirit of God is the one who actually convicts individuals of their need for salvation. Five of the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit are only applicable for the believer, the New Testament believer. And the particular ministry that we've been spending a great deal of time discussing in the last week or so is the ministry of indwelling. The moment a person believes on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells that believer forever. That was the promise that Christ gave before he ascended into heaven. He said to his disciples, it's important that I go away. If I go away, I'll send you the Comforter. I'll send you the Helper. I'll send you the Holy Spirit who has been with you, but he will be in you. And he will be in you forever, the Scripture says in John. So this particular age that we live in is the age that features a person believing on Christ, that person becoming the recipient at that moment of the Spirit of God, who comes in to take up residency inside that person, and that takes up residency inside that person forever. That's the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, there have been those that attack that doctrine, and what we do in this study is we try to analyze all the verses that people throw at you that say it prove otherwise. For example, when we study the doctrine of eternal security, there are those that believe that you can lose your salvation, so we tackled every passage that they say proves that you can lose your salvation. What we discovered is those passages that they're alluding to had nothing to do with the discussion of New Testament grace age salvation whatsoever. Generally speaking, that's what our conclusion was. Those passages weren't even talking about that subject. They were talking about something else that usually the context made very, very clear. And the same is true when it comes to this matter of indwelling. We have several passages of Scripture that teach us the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that very moment you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes up residency in you. This is a wonderful part of the grant of grace to an individual who trusts the Lord. They receive the Spirit of God. But there are about four main arguments that people use, a couple of odd passages that people use to try to say proves otherwise. And the fourth passage that we want to look at today, the fourth argument, comes from Acts chapter 19. So I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19 so we can see this argument and hopefully give you a sound understanding of what is actually said here. Now, before we get into our doctrine study today, let's just bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be here today and to spend time with those who truly love you and love your word. It is so gratifying to see people who love doctrine. We realize, Lord, that your word teaches us that we are to teach sound doctrine, and the time will come when most people will not endure it. But we're grateful to a great number of people today who really, truly desire to know sound doctrine of God. And we pray that as we go through these great doctrinal instructions that you've preserved in your word, that you would be about ministering to our minds and hearts and strengthening us, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fourth argument that comes out of Acts chapter 19 goes something like this. Some suggest that this episode with John's disciples in Acts 19, 1-6, proves that you get the Holy Spirit sometime after salvation, not at the exact moment of salvation. So if you look at Acts 19, verses 1-6, here's what the text says. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues or languages and prophesying, and we'll study about that later in this study. Now, there are those that say that that passage right there establishes the fact that the Spirit of God comes to a believer sometime after they've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and this is one of the key proof texts that is used to try to prove the point. Again, I think it's imperative that we understand that the divine pattern for the spread of the gospel, which was laid out in the book of Acts early, there's an actual chronology breakdown of how the book is going to unfold. The gospel is going to go to the Jews, then the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. Go first to Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly what Acts 1:8 says. And if you track the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. The gospel first goes to the Jews, and then it reaches out to the Samaritans, and then it goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the book of Acts, you're looking at a 30-year span of time. And in that 30-year span of time, you're seeing the gospel of God, of faith in Jesus Christ, move from Jew to Samaritan to Gentile. It starts out in Jerusalem in Acts 2. It ends up in Rome in the final chapter of the book of Acts. So you have a chronology that's being followed in the book of Acts. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is that whenever God begins a new epic program in any time frame, He does it in dramatic fashion. When God's going to do something that is new in the program of God, He always begins the program by something spectacular and miraculous. This is true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the time of Christ. It's true in the beginning of the church age. And it's true when this church age ends and we now go into the new era called the tribulation period, which we're not going into. If you know the Lord, you're not going to go into the tribulation period. But whenever God does something new in His program, He does it by the miraculous. For those of you that haven't been in the class, let me cite a couple of illustrations of that. When God wanted to begin a program working with a nation Israel, take them from Egypt to a promised land, He does the miraculous. He sends plagues, He parts the sea. He does that because He's basically saying to the world, I'm God, I'm beginning to move now in a new direction, I'm taking this group of people from A to B, Egypt to promised land. He parts the sea. When He allowed the prophets to live and to prophesy and to especially give data concerning what was going to happen to Israel and also foreshadow the coming of His Son, He allowed them to do the miraculous, to show that they were in fact prophets telling the truth of God. When Jesus Christ was born, you have something new happening at that moment. You have God in person on earth. And God did it in dramatic fashion. There were dramatic cosmological signs that occurred in the heavenlies. You have angelic hosts that show up making announcements. I mean, you have a lot of interesting things that are happening, miraculous kinds of things that are happening when Jesus Christ was born physically on this earth. When Christ began His public ministry, now you have another new program of time beginning. When at His baptism, where He's inaugurated as the Messiah, King of the Jews, you have a voice coming out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You have an actual visible display of the Spirit of God descending, as it were, like a dove on Him. That occurred at the very moment that God says, I'm beginning a new program now. This is my King, this is my Messiah, and He's going to present this new program to others. And if you track Jesus Christ and His life, He does miraculous things, which again indicates we're in an unusual time frame. I've said all of that to say this. When God began a new age to feature the Holy Spirit, and that's the peculiar feature of the age that you and I live in, called the church age, or the dispensation of grace, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians. When God began this new age, He began it in a way with spectacular demonstrations that something new was happening again in the program of God. So that when the Spirit of God first came to indwell those New Testament believers, they were able to do some pretty incredible things. They could speak in languages they didn't have to previously learn. That's what tongues actually was. It wasn't a bunch of babbling nonsense in which people are falling down in churches and running around jumping up on chairs. This was an actual language that these people could communicate, not having learned. Now, you and I who live in this dispensation know to learn a language is tough work. Some of us that have studied different languages understand you have to go through the mental gymnastics of learning alphabet and vocabulary and sentence structure and verb structure and nouns and how it all fits together in cases. I mean, all of that is something you must master today if you learn a different language. Back when the Spirit of God first came to this earth, they didn't have to master those disciplines. These individuals, when they received the Spirit of God, could just communicate the truth about Jesus Christ in a language they did not have to previously study or learn. That was something very peculiar to that time frame. It was like God saying, I'm beginning a new program right now. Now that happened when the gospel went to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. That happened when the gospel went to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And it also happens, as we're looking today in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel went to the Gentile. This is very important. In other words, when God said, I'm spreading my gospel to different parts of the world, in every instance, when that gospel was being displayed as going to that group of people, whether it would be Jew, Samaritan, or Gentile. See, a Jew is a person who was physically related to Abraham, physically, a Jewish person. A Samaritan was half a person physically related to Abraham and half a person who was Gentile because somebody intermarried. A Gentile is a person who is not physically Jewish, not physically related to Abraham, but was physically a Gentile. And whenever the program of God launched out to a new group of people in the beginning of the church age, there were those new signs that were there displaying the fact that the program of God had gone to these people. There were new signs that were given that displayed that. And that's what happens here in Acts 19. It's a very unique situation. Apparently what you have now in this Ephesus area, this Ephesian region, is you have some Jewish people that had gone back to this Gentile area, and they had been disciples of John. Now you remember, John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he came preaching a baptism of repentance to the nation Israel. He was taking people from the nation Israel, taking them out in the Jordan. They were being baptized before Jesus Christ came on the scene, and John would later say that his baptism was so that these people were indicating that they recognized they needed a Savior to wash them clean from their sins. His baptism was just a way of basically identifying Jewish people who said, yep, I admit I'm a sinner, I admit I need a Savior. That's what John's baptism was. They're saying we need to repent of our sin and we need the Messiah to come who can give us a righteousness that's greater than that of our own. That's what John's baptism turned out to be. Apparently there were some Jews that had been baptized by John in water, but they did not know why. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand what they were doing. And there's still, to this day, a lot of confusion on the subject of water baptism. A lot of people go through water baptism and don't have much of an idea what it is. I mean, there's so much disarray when it comes to that subject that it's bizarre. Well, these Jewish men had been in Jerusalem when John was preaching a baptism, and they were now living in Ephesus, which was a Gentile region. And it's quite clear from the context that these Jews were not saved. They had not really believed on Jesus Christ. They didn't know what they had done. They didn't know what they were being baptized concerning. In fact, they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul, verse 4, said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who is coming after him. That's what he said John's baptism was all about. But then you'll notice when they believed, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's quite clear from this context that the Jews were not saved, and when they believed on Jesus Christ, when they heard Paul say to them, well, John's baptism was so that you would believe on the one who had come after him, it is quite clear contextually that it was at that moment that they believed on Christ, and then they received the Holy Spirit in the aftermath of that. Now, don't make a mistake of equating the term disciple with Christian. Because just because it says that they were John's disciples, or they came to some disciples, doesn't mean they were Christians. There were people who were disciples of all kinds of things in the Scripture. They were followers, they were learners, but that doesn't mean that they were actually believers in Jesus Christ, and Paul was straightening out their theology right here. Now, if this passage of Scripture proves anything, it proves that in the aftermath of the introduction of the Holy Spirit to the various groups of people, you have Jews Acts 2, Samaritans, Acts 8, Gentiles, Acts 10. The Spirit of God was given to all of these classifications of people in the aftermath of Acts chapter 2, when they believed on Jesus Christ. When you read Acts chapter 19, verse 2, I want to point out something. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This doesn't come out too well in English. But if you see this in the original Greek text, it demands an interpretation in the way Paul's asking this question, that if you've truly believed on Jesus Christ, you'd have the Spirit of God. That's the way he's asking the question. In fact, it's called a first-class conditional clause, which means simply this. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, since you've really believed on Jesus Christ, you would have had the Holy Spirit. And notice what their answer was. And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. We do not even know what that's all about. Now, Paul then goes on to basically say to them, well, then what were you baptized into John's baptism, if you weren't going to believe on Jesus Christ who was to follow John? And they said, well, we were just baptized in John's baptism. So basically what Paul does here is he straightens out the theology of who they needed to believe in. They believed on Jesus Christ. And then in the aftermath of them believing on Jesus Christ as an apostle, he is authorizing the program of God and showing that the program of God reaches out to anyone who believes on Jesus Christ. So, our conclusion is this passage in Acts is not proving that you must have some subsequent experience after salvation to get the Holy Spirit. These were people who had been baptized by John. They didn't know why they were baptized, and they hadn't really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't even understand it until Paul got there. And it's at that moment they became the recipient of the Spirit of God. I want you to remember this when it comes to the book of Acts, because people will use different verses from the book of Acts to try to prove a lot of things. There are a lot of things that happen in the book of Acts that are beginning a new epic program called the Church Age that do not happen today. And we cited some last time. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, they dropped dead. They drop dead right there. Well, that doesn't happen today. People lie all the time, and they just don't drop dead. But God was beginning the church age, and he was trying to show at the beginning of the church age how critical and how significant and serious and sacred his church was. And that's what he was basically doing. You have in the book of Acts, Peter locked up in jail. The believers are praying, and an angel goes, gets him out of prison, takes him to where he wanted him to go. Well, now, if you ever go to jail for the gospel of God, hopefully we'll have many people praying for you, but no angel's going to open the door and take you out of there. It isn't going to work that way. You'll get out of there when they either let you out or some means that God will use to get you paroled. That's how you're going to get out of prison today. So there are a lot of things that happen. When Paul was bitten with a viper, he just shook it off and there was no effects whatsoever. You got these nutcase snake handlers down south that are making mockery of the Word of God. And they bring out rattlesnakes in the middle of services, and they blare loud music and dance around in some mystical trance-like existence, and they get bit. Their arm swells all up, and they refuse to go take any medicine. You're going, well, there, that really glorifies God, doesn't it? I mean, they look like a bunch of kooks, which they are. That's not what happened to Paul. When Paul was bitten by a viper, he shook it off. His hand didn't all swell up. He didn't look and become some kind of nut who's jumping around by a fire. He just shook it off and went on teaching the word and presenting the truth. So you need to realize in the book of Acts, there are a lot of things we learn about how the church age was beginning, how the power of the Spirit of God was beginning to work. But there are a lot of things that are in the book of Acts that aren't necessarily in the time frame in which you and I live, because God was beginning this age. Now, one other thing. When God ends this age, he's going to once again do the miraculous, and it's going to be spectacular. And what he'll do is he'll rapture the church. Every believer who knows Jesus Christ will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is going to be one major signal to the world that the program of God has just taken a new dimension. It's just moved in a whole new arena. Furthermore, we know that according to the book of Revelation, that very act of ending the church age begins the tribulation, in which God's going to pour out his wrath on a God-rejecting, God-mocking world. And we know from Revelation chapter 6 that the people who are on earth realize these judgments are coming right from God. In other words, they're not coming from nuclear war, and they're not coming from airplanes and bombs. They're coming right out of heaven. They're coming right from God, and people who are on earth realize that, and they acknowledge this point. So what that tells us is when God ends this age, he's going to once again do the dramatic. He's going to once again do the miraculous. And if you remember that, when you study the Bible, it's a real important key to rightly dividing it. Whenever God does something new in a program, he does it in miraculous fashion. He does it in spectacular fashion. He leaves no room for doubt as to his power and who's doing it. And that's what he will do when this church age ends. Now, there's a seventh indwelling question, and that is, how does the indwelling of the Spirit of God relate to the anointing of the Spirit of God? Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean when people are using that participle, the anointing of the Holy Spirit? What are they talking about there? There are three New Testament passages of Scripture that basically connect this concept of anointing to indwelling. I want to show you the passages of Scripture. The first one is 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. Now notice verses 21 to 22. You have anointing, or the anointing concept, connected to indwelling. Here's what we read. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now you have in those two verses a connection between some anointing something concept and the Spirit of God who's in one who's believed on the Lord. So you have anointing definitely connected to indwelling. The second passage I want you to see is 1 John 2:20. We read, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Now there's an anointing of the Holy One. I do want you to notice the next verse. "I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And I'll talk about that in just a moment. I just wanted to see where the context of that is. But there's the concept of anointing of the Holy One that's used again. The third text I want you to look at is 1 John 2:27. Now look carefully at that verse. When we read, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So now you have this anointing concept again connected to this idea of someone who abides in you, which of course is the Holy Spirit who abides in you the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you listen to talk concerning the Holy Spirit, you'll often have these terms thrown at you. You'll have indwelling or anointing. Have you received the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And it is imperative that we understand what that means, because false belief systems come out of fuzziness in doctrine. I'll tell you, this is a critical point that I think is so valuable for us to understand when it comes to biblical themes and doctrines. When people start talking to you about terminology, make them define what they mean. Don't just let them assume you understand what they're talking about. If they say, for example, "Have you received the anointing of the Holy Spirit?" say to them, "What do you mean?" Don't just let them throw out abstract concepts and not be precise in what they're asking. "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" That's one we're going to look at next. "What do you mean by that? What exactly are you asking me?" "We believe Jesus Christ is God." "What exactly are you saying there when you say you believe Jesus Christ is God? You mean he's the second member of the Trinity, the God of the Bible? Is that what you mean when you say Jesus Christ is God? Just exactly what are you saying there?" This becomes very, very important because cults twist terminology. Satan works through systems of religion that are fuzzy and non-factual and throws terms around. And so what you want to do, what I want to do, is when somebody's rifling these terms at us, we want to carefully understand what they're asking or what they're saying or what they're presenting so that we can have a perspective on whether or not what we're listening to is actually true and whether or not we believe it. And this is certainly true when it comes to this concept of anointing. When someone says, do you have the anointing of the Spirit of God? What exactly are you asking? What do you mean by that? Now, the proper concept of anointing, which we'll show you here, could be summed up this way. The anointing is a consecration to sacred service and office. When all is said and done, when we study this, that's what it turns out to be. The anointing is a consecration to sacred service and office. Once you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is in you. Permanent residency He takes up in you. You can't lose that. That's your pledge. That's your seal. That's your down payment that you're a child of God. You're guaranteed eternal life. That happens the moment you believe. The anointing of the Spirit of God is that work in which the Spirit of God is going to develop and allow an individual to be used in various capacities of service and ministry. It has nothing to do with receiving the Spirit of God again. It has nothing to do with you getting more of the Spirit of God. If anything, it has to do with the Spirit of God getting more of us. It has nothing to do with something that's subsequent to you being the recipient of the Spirit of God. So one day you've got the Spirit of God, and the next day you're looking for the Spirit of God to give you an extra dimension of another level of Spirit so that you can say, oh, now I've got the anointing, plus I've got the Holy Spirit. No, it is not that at all, which we're going to discuss. Now, this definition definitely fits in, first of all, with the Old Testament connection to a priest. Let's go back to Exodus 28. Let's start at verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You see, this is a setting apart, a setting aside this priest for sacred service. That's what the anointing was. That's what it is connected to right here in Exodus. That's also true when it comes to a king. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? So the idea of anointing here is that Saul was set aside as being king. He was set apart for this sacred service and to hold this sacred office of being king over Israel. This is also true with a prophet. Go to 1 Kings 19. Just go right a few chapters in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So this was actually an anointing, which was a setting apart for sacred service. In this case, it was setting aside in the prophet Elisha. Then you have also sacred things that were anointed. Back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, they were set aside for use, for sacred use. So if we form our concept of anointing on Old Testament imagery, we could say and conclude that anointing in the Old Testament economy was you consecrated something, you set it apart for some type of sacred use or office. That's what you did in anointing it. You set it apart. You took a man, you set him aside for the priesthood. You took a man, you set him aside to be prophet. You took some articles of the tabernacle, you set them aside for sacred use in the tabernacle. That's what anointing was in its Old Testament concept. Now that definition also fits the New Testament connection to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, if you would please. And Jesus is beginning now his public ministry. And he begins his public ministry. He's in Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he opens up the text to Isaiah. And he reads in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Christ is saying, I've been set apart right now with my ministry to go through this Jewish land and set people free. That's what he says. In other words, I am set apart right now. I've been anointed to do this, and I'm beginning this ministry here today. This is a sacred ministry that I am to do. I'm to perform these tasks, and that's what I'm going to do. Now, as this theme is connected to the New Testament Christian, there's absolutely no doubt that this has to do with God's Word and being set apart and understanding and being able to deal and relate to the Word of God. Let me show you some things from that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, as through him are amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Clearly, the anointing is connected there to the Word of God, the promises of God, the ability to understand them. That certainly is connected to this anointing concept right here. That is also true if you flip over to 1 John chapter 2. And I pointed this out to you in our first look at this text this morning, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Look down at verse 27. As for him, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now particularly, and I want you to back up in chapter 2 to verse 22, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, specifically, when you look at this particular text of Scripture, we could legitimately say there's something connected to anointing in the New Testament believer's life who has the Spirit of God in him to the theme of understanding the truth, understanding the Word of God. The anointing of God is apparently that which is connected to the indwelling in a way that we are enabled by the Spirit of God to grasp the truth, to understand the truth, and particularly sound doctrine pertaining to the work of Jesus Christ. That's what the anointing is in 1 John chapter 2, to understand that the people were presenting truth about Jesus Christ versus those who were lying about Jesus Christ. So that's what the anointing was connected to. In connecting indwelling to anointing, I think we're very accurate to understand that it is the sacred work of God, the sacred work of the Spirit of God, in which at the moment he takes up residency inside the believer. He sets you apart. He opens up your spiritual ability to understand the truth of God at that moment. He sacredly consecrates you, sets you apart as a child of God. He begins a sacred work in you. And the more we respond and react and make adjustments in light of the Scriptures, the more we blossom in the way that God wants us to blossom. That is what the anointing is. As Dr. Charles Ryrie said, New Testament believers' anointing concerns a relationship that enables us to understand the truth. So our ability to grasp the truth, our ability to blossom, to grow, is that part of the Spirit's ministry that we would classify as the anointing ministry. And the anointing ministry is not contingent upon us getting more of the Spirit, it's contingent upon the Spirit getting more of us. The more we're in the Word, lining up our lives with the Word, the more the Spirit of God controls us, the more truth we're grasping, the more we're responding, the deeper we go and the deeper we grow. That's what the anointing ministry really is in accurate biblical terms. If the Spirit of God does not indwell a person, that person has no chance of understanding the things of God. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. He said, but if any man does not have the Spirit of God, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So if a person is not a believer, they're not going to be able to grasp the truth. But a person who is a believer is in a position to have this peculiar anointing ministry of the Spirit of God that enables that person to understand the written revelation of God. Now you can take a person who's not saved, and they can go take a lot of courses. They could go to a Bible institutes, Bible colleges, Bible seminaries. They could take as many Bible courses as they want. and never accurately understand the Word of God because the capability of grasping the Word of God is wrought by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God allows the depth level of understanding to be consistent with the application of what is already understood. In other words, we grow deep and deeper as we respond to what we know. There's a great principle in Scripture. When you want to go to the unknown in the things of God, you start with the known. And that'll take you to the unknown. So let's say that we want to grow deep in our walk with God. Deep would be the unknown of how deep we can go in our walk with the Lord. All right, you start with the known. If you want to know the unknown will of God, you start with the known will of God. As we're obeying the known will of God, that begins a process that the Holy Spirit works in our lives, enabling us to grow deeper and deeper to that unknown area of growth. That's how the process works. And so once you believe on Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. As you begin to make adjustments in light of Scripture, that Holy Spirit allows you to understand more truth and more truth and more truth, and you grow deeper and deeper and deeper in your faith. That's what the anointing ministry really is. It's not a bunch of nonsense. It's pretty factual and pretty concrete in us being able to understand what it is. Also, I believe that the whole ability to serve the Lord in any capacity is a work of the Spirit of God. The ability to, in any ministry, to do it with eternal ramifications that are positive is a work of the Holy Spirit, in which we yield and make adjustments in our lives to what the Spirit of God wants us to do. And then that opens up all kinds of doors for ministry and service. That being set apart for use for the Lord is all part of that Spirit's work in our lives. And that would be a phase of that anointing ministry. Now, the indwelling of the Spirit of God is what is mandatory for sacred service. A person must have the Spirit of God in him, in her. You get that the moment you believe. Those of you that came into the class today and you haven't gone through the previous studies, we looked at those passages that showed us the moment you believe on Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of God. That's what happened to me. Now, I didn't know it, but I knew something was different. The moment that I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I mean, things changed right then. I couldn't give you the theology of all of this. I couldn't say, well, I know here's what happened in the heavenlies and here's what just happened to me. All I knew is something was different. I mean, I got up the next day and something was different. Well, what was different? The Holy Spirit had taken up residency in my life. And you have the same testimony, those of you that have trusted the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit taken up residency in your life, and that's the permanent residency of the Spirit of God. You could never lose that. Now, we're going to have to stop here because our time is gone.